And let us turn in God's Word again to the Gospel of Matthew and Matthew chapter 16. And let's read there from verse 16, well, from verse 15 rather to 20. Matthew 16, verse 15 to 20. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus Christ. Amen. And so we are considering then, at the moment, verse 18. Under the theme, Christ will build his church. And last week we considered, firstly, the church's foundation in terms of what our Lord said to Peter, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. We considered that Christ himself, he is the foundation of the church, not Peter, although Peter was truly confessed that Christ, the true Christ, and Peter himself as an apostle with the other apostles was used of Christ in giving that the Bible that we have as the foundation, the apostles and prophets upon which the church in terms of its doctrine is based, but that Christ himself is the foundation of the church. But then the second part of this subject that I want to consider with you is the church's builder. So the church's foundation, which is Christ, and the church's builder. Who is Christ? So Christ himself is the foundation of the church. He's the bedrock upon which it is founded. He is the way to the Father. He is the truth which the church is founded upon. He is the life of the church. Take away Christ, and the church does not only fail and falter, it disintegrates. There is no church. So it exists because of Christ. Even if we think on, as we read in Ephesians 1, God's election, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, the church established in God's election. So the church's foundation, Christ. But today then, the church's builder, who is Christ? He says, I will build my church. Indeed, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So I want to consider then this subject, the church's builder, and Christ as the church's builder, under three headings, three descriptions of Christ. Firstly, as owner. Secondly, as builder. And thirdly, as victor. Christ, firstly, is the owner of the church. He says, my church. Upon this rock, I will build my church. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. And we can think of this, in thinking of this, the church belonging to Jesus Christ, we can think of it as the Reformed have distinguished between the church in its internal or invisible sense and in its external or visible sense. So the church invisible, the church visible. If we think of the invisible church in the language of the Westminster Confession, this is all those who have or who do or who will believe upon the Lord Jesus. That is, all those whom God has chosen to himself, the elect, before the foundation of the world, chosen in Christ and to save in Christ, they make up his church. And it's said to be invisible because we cannot see all of these, all of those members of the invisible church. There are those in the past who are now in heaven, those around the world who we cannot see or know, all of them, those who are yet to come, and also that there are those we do not always know who is truly professing or not. So it's invisible. And in the language of the Bible, the church considered invisible is described as Christ's body, as his bride, as his people. He shall save his people from their sins, as his sheep, as opposed to the goats, as his temple, being built of living or lively or living stones. And so one example of the Bible describing the church, and we would understand it to be in this aspect of things, is in Ephesians 5 and from verse 25 to 27. There we read, in the context of instruction for husbands and wives, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." And so if we think of in terms of what Christ is the owner of the church, every believer and all believers together can say, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. I belong to him." He says, "my church." And there are implications then in terms of when Christ says, "I will build my church," as regards all true believers and their salvation and their perseverance. And I want to mention some of those things a little later. But then also, the scriptures speak of the church, we are to think of the church visible. And that is of all those who are upon the earth who profess faith in Christ and their children, their households. And in the language of scripture, in going through Matthew, we've come across these descriptions. There are the people of God on the earth, and it is like a field in which there is wheat and tares. There are those who are the truly converted, true believers, and we would say that they are members of the invisible church, as God sees their heart and they are truly his. But there are also with them those who are pretenders, those who are hypocrites. There are in the net of the visible church, there are good fish and bad fish gathered in, only to be separated ultimately and made visible to everyone at the very end, the day of judgment. And so the Bible speaks of, uses the language of his church, considered visibly in as Christ's kingdom, as his field, as his vineyard, as his house, as his family. And so, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, there in 1 Timothy 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul has been saying to Timothy as a minister, look, there in the church, this is the order of how things ought to be done. The role, who should be praying in public, the roles of men and women in terms of in the worship of God, who are the ones, it's elders and deacons, who's qualified for those offices, and so on, the order in the church. And he says then, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So this instruction has to do with God's church as we see it on the earth, made up of professing Christians, although some of them will be false brethren. Now, when I speak of that, and when the reformers and the Protestant churches have spoken, distinguished these aspects of looking at the church. We have to understand we're not talking about two churches, one church invisible, one church visible. Rather, it's the church of God, the one church of God, the church of Christ, but considered either in terms of internal things or invisible things, in terms of the reality of regeneration, and behind which is God's election, or considered externally as far as we can discern in terms of people's profession and so on, and what we see on the earth. And as we think of the visible church, those saints who have gone before, who have died and are in glory, they are no longer part of the visible church. They're no longer part of the church in this world. We don't see them. They're in the church, part of the church which is in heaven, and the same with those that are to come. And so, but it doesn't mean just because there are false professors, just because there are tares with the wheat and bad fish with the good fish, doesn't mean that the visible church and the church as we see it in this world is therefore fake in some way or pretend or not the real church. Listen to what Paul, by the Holy Spirit, said to the elders in the Ephesian church. And this is in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." So there are the bishops, the elders in Ephesus. They had been set as overseers and to feed the church of God. Now, that they were not being instructed to go and find out who were the elect, who were the ones that God had chosen, and to go and feed them, as it were, with the word. Rather, there was a people, or if you think of congregations, most probably in Ephesus, congregations of God's people, that they were instructed to be teaching in the word, to be caring for publicly and from house to house, caring for their souls. And this is the church which he purchased with his own blood. And so Christ's ownership of his church, my church, applies whether we're considering the church in terms of its invisible sense, in all times and places of all those who are truly for whom Christ died, or externally. We're not to think that Christ's words here, so if we could take these words, and there is comfort here to be had for those, each individual who trusts in Christ. My church, Christ owns his church, he owns me as a member of his church. There are promises here as to the Christ's provision and protection of his people. And if I trust in him, then I'm one of his people, and so I can take these promises to myself. But also that here, there is more than that, more than promises for the individual Christian. Christ is concerned with his church as an institution in this world. The church in this world is his kingdom. It is that he is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. The kingdoms of the earth belong to him, but he has his particular kingdom throughout the world, and that is his church. Not merely as an organization in that sense, but it is an organization. But also that organization, that body, that Christ is gathering on the earth, that he is building on the earth, that he would be worshipped, that God would be worshipped therein, and that sinners would be saved by means of the church, this church. And so that ownership of the church, we're not just to put it into the invisible realm, but it applies to his church as we see it in this world. And we can also, as we think upon this, what Christ says here, my church, that he is the owner of the church. Christ is not speaking of one local congregation or one particular denomination, that is a group of congregations gathered together. He's rather speaking of his church in the world. His church in the world, now throughout all the nations, and his church made up of particular churches. The Westminster Confession has a chapter concerning the church, which is very helpful in regard to these things. I want to read a couple of its sections, 4 and 5. It's chapter 25 of the Confession, sections 4 and 5 concerning this. Because it's easy for us to get this wrong in whether as a congregation or as a denomination, think how we think about other churches or denominations or congregations, how we look at them, how we consider them, this is what the Confession says. This Catholic Church, which means universal, it's not referring to the Roman Catholic Church, but the church throughout the world, has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. And particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed, more or less purely in them. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. And that last statement appended to that is this very verse as a proof. Christ says, I will build my church. That promise, and we'll come more to the promise in a moment, but that is not that cannot be claimed by any one congregation in particular. That we cannot say, well, here we are in Rockhampton, Reformation Presbyterian Church, Rockhampton. Jesus says here, I will build my church. We are his church. This congregation will be here until the end of time. We cannot say that. The promise is as regards Christ's church in this world. And even though, as we look at history too, we can see it. We see it in sacred history, recorded in the scriptures. We see it since. We see sometimes it is not very visible at all. But we can know on the basis of this promise that Christ has always had his church in this world, and he always will. And as we think on this congregation, as we think on the congregations that we're associated with in our small denomination, we are not to be thinking of ourselves as the church, the only church, such that others are not the church. Yes, there are those who claim the name of church, which are not. Why? Not because they're not associated with us, but because they don't have the gospel taught and embraced in any sense. The ordinances are not administered. The public worship of God is not performed. There will always be sin and error within particular churches, but the point is, are those things there? So Christ has his church in this world. And the way we ought to consider ourselves, the language of the Westminster Confession is that his church in this world is made up of particular churches. And there might be differences between them, but they have in common Christ as their foundation. And the doctrine, the truth of Christ, in its essentials, there at their heart. And so whether we speak of particular churches and other language used, we might speak of different branches in Christ's church. And that we would be realizing that Christ's promise here, his words here, he speaks of my church, that we cannot claim that exclusively as Reformation Presbyterian, that's who he's speaking of, or Presbyterian or Baptist or whatever it might be, but it is his church, those he is gathering to himself in salvation and to worship him and to serve him in this world. So we can't claim this exclusively, but also if there is this one church, then what we have to realise, and it really follows, if we are recognising that there are particular churches, and though we might not be associated with them, and there might be differences, that even for the present would mean that there has to be, in a sense, that we may maintain our consciences as a separate organisation, in a sense, but that if there is one church of Christ, then we ought to be striving to hold the same doctrine, to love the same truth, to do the same things. We ought to be seeking to maintain, to hold and maintain that unity as much as we can, not to just be in our own corners, not to be promoting our own brands in that sense, but rather seeking to be and to show more and more that truth that Christ has his church, one church in this world. There is that foundation, something of it, set before us in Ephesians chapter 4, and our duty as individual Christians, but also as congregations in God's church, we could say as denominations, which we, in terms of denomination, what is that? But a particular church which might go by a different name, but being a branch of Christ's church. We read there, with all meekness and with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And wherever there are God's people holding to this truth, then there is a unity there that Christ has established, and we are to maintain it and to promote it and to build on that foundation to seek greater unity, striving together, not striving against one another, but striving together for the truth of the gospel. So Christ is the owner of his church. My church, he says. And then secondly, he is the builder. I will build my church. And if you want to think of it in this way, we could say Christ is an owner builder. He owns the church and he is building it. He doesn't, in that sense, outsource the building of his church. In Hebrews chapter 3, we read of Christ, and in comparison to Moses, Christ as the builder of his house. Hebrews 3, verse 1 to 6. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So speaks of the church of God's people, Christ's brethren, those he came to save, as his house. We belong to his house if we believe upon him. And he is building his house. So Christ is the builder of his church. And that is the reason why we can be confident that there will always be a church in this world. That church might be more or less faithful, more or less pure. Its doctrine, its practice, its worship, more or less biblical. And yet that because Christ, who is God, the Almighty God, because he is building his church, it will not fail. And there will always be a church to worship God in this earth. The church exists because he has redeemed to himself a people. And he has established it upon himself, and it continues because of him. And he is that one, we read in Ephesians 1 of how he has been set above all principalities and powers. He has all authority, all power in heaven and earth. He's been made the head over all things for his church, or to his church. He governs all, upholds all things by the word of his power, and yet there is a particular care, a particular and special care and concern for his church to protect, to provide, to keep. The Westminster Confession again, and speaking of God's providence, chapter 5, paragraph 7, as the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. And so there's a comfort here that Christ, in whose hands are all things, as God, as at this time the mediator between God and men, that he is indeed working all things for his glory, but he also has his eye upon his church and a particular care for his church in this world, because it is by means of his church that he would be worshipped and glorified on the earth, and whereby sinners would be saved and built up in their faith and kept to the end. And so the church is built on the rock of ages, which is Christ, the everlasting rock, the unchangeable Christ. And it is being built by him who is the Almighty Son of God. He is taking living stones and saving them, bringing them to himself, and building them up into an habitation, a temple in which he would dwell forever and ever. How is he doing this? Well, the word describes Christ as the one with the word going out of his mouth, like a double-edged sword, describes him conquering in that way by his word, describes him, as we read in Ephesians 5, washing his bride with the word. He's teaching, he's instructing, he's directing, and he does this by his word and by his Holy Spirit. And so our great confidence can be for the church, Christ's church in this world, whether in this place or not, but that Christ will build his church. That is our confidence, and as we began also in Psalm 46, because God is in the midst of her, therefore she shall not be moved. You know, I said that Christ, in that sense, he's an owner builder, and he doesn't outsource ultimately the building of his house, and yet also that the Bible does speak of Christ building his church by means. He takes instruments, and we might even think of a builder using tools to do his building. There's only so much he will accomplish with his bare hands, and so he takes tools to you to do the work of building. And so Christ also, as the one building his church, uses instruments, he uses means. And a key passage in understanding this is, again, back to Ephesians chapter 4, a little further on in the chapter from where we read, and from verse 11 to 16. Because we read of Christ, who's ascended up on high, led captivity captive, giving gifts to men. And then in verse 11, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now the word that we should notice in this passage occurs there twice, is the word edifying. Verse 12, the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then verse 16, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. To edify is to build up. And think of, sometimes we might speak of a building as an edifice, normally in terms of a particularly ornate building, a castle or something like that, an edifice. So what we see here is that Christ, in building his church, uses instruments. And so that, as we look in verse 16, speaks of how every believer and all believers together are commanded to be edifying the church, to be edifying one another. The church is edifying itself in love. And how is that? By speaking the truth in love. A little further on in the chapter, it speaks of language and how we speak to others. Also within the church, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, so that Christ would have every believer to be working towards the building up of the church, the edification of the church, of one another, and of the church as a whole. We're to be, Jude speaks of how we're to be building up ourselves in our most holy faith. And so what is this but how we're commanded to love one another, to exhort one another, to come alongside one another, to care for one another, to warn one another at times. So there's that self-edification. Christ uses believers in building his church. But also, among believers, there would be those whom Christ would use as ministers to edify the body of Christ. And that's what the first those first verses, 11 and 12 and 13, are speaking of in terms of ministers that Christ has given to his church and gives to his church, that his church would be built up. The apostles and prophets, there is the foundation in terms of the scriptures that we have. Evangelists, some would see this as being a special office, extraordinary, with the apostles and prophets applying to, for example, Mark and Luke and others who weren't apostles, Timothy and Titus and so on. But others, and I would incline to the view that this refers to ministers also that Christ will continue to give to his church, as well as the pastors and teachers. And so we have here then this, that Christ builds his church. Again, we come back to the word. The word is believers that speak that word to one another, but to the word preached, the word exhorted, the word applied to the people of God. And that so the church would be built. Here, the language of the body of Christ, the edifying of the body of Christ. So Christ, he is building his church, but he uses means, We might also think of the Bible holds out the place of, as we considered something of this morning, of the civil magistrate to be upholding God's true church, to be protecting the church of God and establishing the true religion. We have many examples in the Old Testament scriptures, particularly of godly kings in Judah establishing the public worship of God. That scripture in Isaiah 49, kings shall be thy nursing fathers and their queens thy nursing mothers. So as we think upon Christ building his church, there's a great encouragement, there's a great comfort that he is the reason there will be a church in this world at all times. But also that we must realize and remember that he uses means, and we are the means that he would use, whether that's as officers in the church, whether that's as believers, that we are to be doing that work of building according to our station, according to our roles that God has given to us. And not the least of those duties that we have is to be praying. To be praying that Christ would do mightily, that he would do as he has promised he would do. Which would be, as we see in the Psalms, that there are the psalmists, and particularly in times of declension, in times of trouble, and when they see the cause of God and of his church in the world seeming to be in a very low place and things not going very well, they're pleading the promises of God to him and holding out to God his glory, that he would be glorified in raising up his church again on high and in getting glory in the worship of his people. And as we do pray, though, we must remember, if we pray that Christ will build his church, we need to be working as well in that sense, to be praying and working. It is true that Christ, and so often, because in our sin and folly, we do fail him, and so there will often be times when God, the triune God, will work in that sense, overriding and overruling in terms of what he does in spite of what we have done, in spite of our slackness. But yet, also when we consider what Christ says, I will build my church, that we need to be praying that he will establish his church in this world, that he will advance his kingdom. But we, as we pray, we cannot expect that he will answer if we are sitting on our hands, if we are slack in terms of our duties. He can overrule, he can prosper his purpose regardless of that, but we must not presume. We must be looking to him, but also seeking to do our duties, following after him. On the other hand, we must not be trusting in ourselves. We must not be thinking, well, this is the thing that we have to do, and if we just do these things, and we just follow these instructions that Christ has given, then we will see prosperity in our day, in our time, in our place. Rather, it is Christ who must build his church. And we can labour, we can build the house, we can watch the city, but except the Lord be in it, it will be in vain. David Dixon, in his commentary on Matthew, says this: whatever external defence, comfort, cherishing, an assistant to the church be required of the magistrate, we may say of each one in their particular station, for the service of Christ, yet all the means of edification of the church and all the administration of the means of the internal building of the church, Christ reserves to himself to be done by his own means and his own chosen instruments. For this work he takes to himself, saying, I will build my church. So there's encouragement there. Christ, the Almighty Christ, the Almighty Son of God, he has said, I will build my church, and that is our reason for confidence. Not confidence as regards any particular church, even the church in a nation. The Lord in His sovereignty, it would seem, as we look in history, even there have been times when there's been a foothold in a nation, and yet that has been, would seem to have been extinguished for a time, for a generation, for generations. Yet it's not that God, Christ has failed in His promise. His church is still in this world, but that He might take His candlestick from one place. Think of Ephesus, the church in Ephesus. Paul wrote to it, flourishing, and when he wrote his letter, Timothy was there as well. But by the time we come to the book of Revelation, not many years after, Christ is threatening the removal of His candlestick. There would be no church in that town anymore. But that would not be forever. And Christ would yet be faithful to His promise. So Christ, the owner of His church and the builder of His church. But then, thirdly, Christ, the victor. And we could say the victor for and through His church. And here is then where Christ continues, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And here I believe we have a promise not only of the existence of the church, or of the survival of the church, as it were, but of the success of the church in this world. Now there is, in terms of this verse, as with other scriptures, there is a difference in interpretation, which I would have to say is not come so much from the exegesis of this verse, but as an understanding of other scriptures particularly, and an outlook. So whether there is, to speak generally in terms of millennial positions, whether there is a pre-millennial or amillennial or post-millennial view in terms of Christ, the relation of Christ's kingdom and of His return. But there would, generally speaking, there would be those who would see in this verse, and when it speaks of the gates of hell not prevailing against it, those generally of the premillennial and amillennial view would say, what we have here is all the forces of hell pressing against the church, and yet they will not win. The church will remain. Christ will always have a church, even to the end. They see the gates of hell in that sense as an offensive and attacking image. As it were, describing the gates of hell open, and it's speaking of the world and that which is evil and opposed to God and to His kingdom. But as it were, the gates of hell open, and the forces flowing out and attacking, surrounding the church. But on the basis of Christ's promise, the church will not be swallowed up. But the other view, in which I believe would hold, would fit the imagery more. Yes, we can understand forces flowing out of gates in that sense. But when do forces come out of gates? Generally, when a city is under siege, the gates are defensive, and there might be sorties, as it were, out from those gates. There might be efforts going out of the gates to seek to take on those who are attacking, but this would rather seem to be an image of the church, Christ and His church, advancing even unto, as it were, the gates of hell. And the gates of hell, the forces of hell, Satan and his hordes, the world and all that is in it opposed to God, not being able to withstand, not prevailing, not being stronger than, rather being defeated. That seems to me to be the natural reading of this verse. Gates being a means of defense, not of attack. We must understand that Satan, Christ has accomplished the ultimate victory over him at the cross. He's defeated him. He's destroyed the works of the devil. He has crushed his head. And yet that Satan is yet a mighty foe. He is going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is, as we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, in that there's that description of Satan being cast down to the earth, having been overcome, having been prevailed against in the death and resurrection of Christ, and speaks of how he's upon the earth. And in verse 12, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, for he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And then going about and persecuting the church is described there, that woman. So what we see in terms of in the gospel age, yes, there will be times of, and that there have been, there might yet be times of declension in the church, and times when Satan would seem to be prevailing, and yet that the description that we have here, and also as we've considered even in other parables in Matthew, and the promises and prophecies also of the Psalms and the prophets, of the kingdom of Christ prevailing in the earth. Christ plundering Satan's kingdom, establishing his kingdom in this world, and increasingly so against all comers. And as we go back to and think on the church, and considering the church in those two aspects, invisible in terms of all true believers in all times and places, and then the church visible. We think of the church invisible, there is, and also in terms of this promise, there is only ever progress, advancement, and victory. Satan never gains anything in terms of God's elect. It is one-way traffic. It is always Christ plucking a sinner, another, and another, and another, out of darkness and bringing them into the kingdom of his light. And it is always that sinner, having been brought to Christ, having been brought to God, going on, and yes, ups and downs, and even backslidings, but inevitably, increasingly, from glory to glory, unto the end. And so it is always in that aspect of things. If we think of Christ's church in this world, his bride whom he came to save to himself and to purify, it is always from glory to glory, and blemishes being ironed out, wrinkles being taken out until the end. J.C. Ryle says this in terms of this aspect of things: in spite of faults, failures and shortcomings, in spite of the world, the flesh and the devil, no member of the true church shall ever be cast away. And so we can truly say, and also on the basis of this promise of Christ, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, that in Jesus Christ we are more than conquerors. And then we can say those marvellous words with the Apostle Paul, those words of confidence, not in ourselves, but in him, that we're more than conquerors through him that loved us, that we can be persuaded with Paul that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is victory, isn't there? There is onwards and upwards. Whatever we see in this world, that each and every one of those whom God will gather to himself, they will be kept to the end. And so there's that confidence that we can have, because Christ is building his church. question, of course, are you trusting in Christ? Are you trusting in Him yourself? But also, as we consider Christ's church in this world, the church visible, there is also advancement. There are those and also of who would say that they are of a post-millennial view, if I can put it that way, who would say they'd look at history and they'd find all these ways to say the world's getting better and better. And look how wonderful things are now compared to 2,000 years ago and so on. And some of those ways I find just worldly, actually, in terms of their reasoning. But aside from those things, can we not see how that Christ, His, in that sense, His church in the Old Testament and great faithlessness and wickedness when He was upon the earth, and so only a few, in a sense, the church reduced to but a few. But then from Christ and from those 12 and from that 120, we see the growth of the kingdom in the world. And so that the church there in Palestine, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and then to Rome, and now in the ends of the earth, we see Christ's church through the world. And though we would admit, and even at the present time, there might be many reasons for discouragement, as we see among those who would profess to be Christians, among churches that would profess to be Christian churches, there would be much shallowness, much heresy, immorality in the name of Christianity. Yet we can still admit, and as we look to see, you know, the marks of the church in that sense, in terms of the preaching of the word, especially that Christ has His church in this world, and there have been times of great advancements, there have been times of diminishing. There have been times in that sense of survival. There were God's people in the caves of the earth and in the wildernesses. Times when we remember and particularly cling to the promises of God, of that remnant of His grace. When we look with Elijah for those, we remember that the Lord has retained to Himself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And that the Lord has kept His church, but also that we would look for Christ's kingdom to be advancing in this world. Our hope on the basis of Christ's promise is not of mere survival, not of continuing in this state where the visible church is so fragmented, but of progress, of advancement, of victory, even to the gates of hell. Is this wishful thinking? Is this looking at history through rose-tinted glasses? Will we, through our efforts, bring in the millennium or a time of blessing? No. That is not the reason for our confidence. Our confidence is not in what we see in the world today, what we read in the news or see happening around us. Our confidence is in Christ and in His Word. That is it. And if we are going by, if we are feeling buoyed because we read certain things happening in other parts of the world, we might be encouraged when we might be hearing of things that seem to indicate advancement, of course. But that is not where our hope is and our confidence. It is in Christ and His Word. We have reasons to pray with confidence, Thy kingdom come. Because Christ has promised that He will build His church. He will extend and establish His kingdom on the earth. The knowledge of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Encouragement to pray with confidence. Encouragement to work with confidence. knowing as Paul speaks of in terms of the resurrection, looking to that, to the end, when Christ will return, when all things will have been made new. We look to the fulfillment of Christ's promises, that we can be steadfast, we can be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Christ will build his church. Let us be faithful in prayer, beseeching him to do so, and building. But let us build in dependence on him. Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchmen watch in vain. Amen. Let us pray to God. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for our mighty Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for his promise that he would build his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We thank thee for that knowledge that he is the owner and builder of his church and that he is the victor. He has the victory, he has overcome the devil, he has overcome the world. And that through faith in him, we are more than conquerors. We do ask that thou would be enabling for each one to be considering whether they be in the faith, to be seeking Christ, and to be adding to that faith knowledge and virtue and charity, to be pressing on, to be growing up into a full assurance of faith. And O God, that thou would build thy church in this world, and that thou would enable us to be faithful in prayer, ever beseeching thee, not giving thee rest until thou would make Jerusalem to be a praise in the earth, and that thou would be glorified now and forever. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.